You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Genesis 28:10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for so much. We're grateful to gather in this place as the body of Christ, to come under the word, to sing with and to each other, to sing to you praises, and to hear our brothers and sisters singing songs that remind us of your faithfulness. Father, you were faithful to your promises to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, and you're faithful to your promises today. Give us eyes to see who you are. Speak through Casey as he proclaims this message this morning. And give us ears to hear so that we might believe who you are, so that we might walk away more like Jesus to a world that needs the gospel. Father, we're grateful for this morning, this beautiful weather, and we're grateful for the space you've given us to gather. So we recognize there's a lot of darkness in this school. There's a lot of darkness in middle school years. God, we pray for your mercy. Would you reach through these halls throughout the week and transform it? Would you speak life in it? May people know that you are a God who seeks out the lost. Father, we love you and we're grateful, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name's Casey. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad you're with us. And as we look at, we're second week into the God of Jacob, and we hear those words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And those words are repeated often in the Bible, and they're meant to showcase something about our Lord, that the faithfulness of God will always supersede our faithfulness. Like when we look at these guys, the patriarch of the faith that established the line that led to all the promises that find their yes in Jesus that we can trace down. Sorry, I'm okay. Thanks for your concern. We see God's faithfulness on display over and over again. And so last week, we see this family cracking under the pressure of deceit. We see it being torn apart by everyone having a justification for why they're doing what they're doing. And that's exactly what sin does. Like, we call things sin, but we look at it in our life and we have a moment where we're like, well, yeah, sure, it's sin, but my circumstances, or do you remember what was said, or this happened, and then we find a justification for it. And those justifications are tearing a family apart. And so Jacob is now on the run for his life. And he's got a long journey in front of him. We don't know where he is in this journey, but he stops and he has a camping experience. And this camping experience is unlike any camping experience I've had. It starts off bad and then gets good. All my camping experiences start off good with high expectations and high hopes of what might happen, and then they're miserable. You know, so about 2 years ago, that's about how long it takes for us to forget how miserable it was. We had a camping experience and started off with high hopes. You know, people say things like, oh, the best part of camping is the cup of coffee in the morning. And it is the best part of camping because the night is over. And so we gathered, a storm was coming in, and I was worried because we don't buy expensive gear. And so I didn't know if our tent was going to last. I had a camping experience where I set up my tent, thought it was a great spot, but it's actually where the river ran through the tent one time. So carefully trying to figure out where to put this tent, we get it all established, we get it set up, no one died, I didn't kill anyone, it's off to a great start. We blow up the air mattresses, the night begins, and slowly my air mattress that I'm sharing with Kinsey is deflating, and I don't even know it. And it's possibly because the air mattresses come out and then my kids use them for WWE, you know, the moment of the Undertaker, you know, and got to throw it down. Possibly that's the reason. Possibly because it's the cheapest air mattress you can buy on the market. I'm not for sure. But I wake up in the middle of the night, it is raining. I'm scared to death that we might be swimming or floating, but the tent is holding up. But suddenly I realize something is looming above me. Similar to this. I mean, Jacob wakes up and something is looming above him, but what I realize is something that's looming above me is Kinsey, because the mattress has deflated and I'm way heavier than her, so she is up in the air and I'm suffering on the ground, and I just, you know, if I move, she moves, might just fall on me any moment. If I move too much, it kind of presses her against the side of the tent, then she wakes up because then she gets wet because it's raining, and then slowly but surely we are redeemed as the sun comes up and it's over, only to have one more night of camping. But so about 2 years, we're talking about camping again. We forgot all about it. But here we are, and we have a camping experience where, if we're honest, everything in Jacob's life is broken. Jacob hasn't done anything heroic or anything good for that matter. He has the promises of God that came from a blessing that he deceived to get, but it was promised 3 chapters before that he would be the heir of the blessing, the older would serve the younger, and all of this is on display, but it is not working out the way he thought. He's on the run. He's left everything that he has, and he's alone with nothing, and something incredible happened. Like here in Genesis 28, the family is torn apart. Jacob is on the run. He is alone in the wilderness with nothing. And here in this desperate place, God meets Jacob. Like, he has all his choices have led him here. Can you relate at all? Like, the circumstances of your choices that you gave a justification for every one of them, it seems like they're closing in on you and they're catching up, and you are pushed away from others as people find out. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt alone in a wilderness, unable to really or truly go home? And if that's you this morning, like, if that's you, you need to see what the God of Jacob is like. You need to see how he shows up for Jacob. And he loves to show up for Jacobs in these kinds of moments. And so I just have 2 points. And so we're going to kind of thematically, if we were going to outline this story, what we're going to see is Jacob runs. The very first thing it says in verse 20 is he leaves. Jacob runs, and then we're going to see God comes. And so the first, Jacob runs. And so Jacob runs because he has to go. He has to run. He has to leave. Like the promises of his scheming, like, hey, you know, his mom coming to him, listen, if we do this, you'll have the blessing. And then the moment of, man, if I had that, all the little voices that start to whisper, man, if you could only have that, then your life would look like this. Like all the promises of the scheming in his heart did not come true. Like look at verse 10. It says, he left. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. Like, he left. Like, after the deception was found out, he had to leave. There was murderous intent following him. And so some of the story, if we back up, so back up just one chapter, chapter 27, verse 41, we see the circumstances by which he left. And so we see, after everything was found out, it says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Like, once dad is gone, I will kill you. Like, that kind of attitude makes all family events awkward. I don't care what kind of family dinner or reunion you've had that went bad. It was probably something short of, I can't wait to murder you. Or maybe not. I don't know. I don't know about your family. But this is the circumstance. This is the family. This is the family that God's going to work incredible things through. This is the family that God says, I'm going to choose and I'm going to stand and I will save. Like, this is a really broken family. But look, it even gets darker. Look at verse 42. It says, but the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau, look at this, comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, obey my words. Like wow. Like, let's look at those two phrases. Like, first, Esau comforts himself by planning your murder. Like, that is dark. That means on a bad day when things aren't quite working out and he's thinking, man, this day stinks, he starts to daydream about choking the life out of his brother, and suddenly there's a little bit more skip in his step. That day is coming. He's putting his hopes and dreams in the elimination of his brother who's supposed to be his brother, is now the object of his suffering will benefit my life if only I could do. And such now a new voice of scheming comes in that's just a little bit darker. And do you see like the progression? A voice of scheming comes in that has like deception upon its heart. Like, let's deceive father to get this blessing, that we lie and we lie and we lie. And then all of a sudden, now the scheming to bring happiness, we lie to bring happiness. Now the scheming to bring happiness is murder. And so John 10:10 says, you know, Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He didn't put them necessarily in order. But we see how this deceptive voice inside of our heart justifying what we need to do is promising a better outcome, and everything is falling apart. Like, this is the picture of sin. This is what God warned Cain. We talked about this last week in Genesis 4. He describes sin as a crouching predator at your door, and its hope is to devour you. Like, we constantly want to think about sin as like, man, my less than perfect choices that are guided by my circumstances that I had no other choice to do. Like, it's not really the best thing, but the picture is it's more like a wolf that wants to separate a flock to isolated, weaker individuals to then destroy them one by one. And that is exactly what we see here. Jacob's on the run. He's alone. He had to leave. He had to run. Like, can you imagine what he was probably thinking as he's all alone out in the wilderness on a horrible camping trip where he's thinking, man, I was supposed to get the promises of God. They were spoken over me, but those promises are worthless. Look at where I am. The division he felt. maybe the sorrow. Maybe he's still trying to justify what he did. I mean, we don't know, but you could only imagine like the bitterness that could be growing or the shame and sorrow that is digging deeper and deeper and deeper. And so, man, it's just a warning. Like the division that started with Isaac and Rebekah was passed down and conspiring to their sons. And the bitterness is now overgrowing the fields and is flourishing. And it's a warning to us, like moms, dads, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters. It's a warning that the sin that you won't fight today, it's hunting you. It is not your friend. It is not a cute puppy that you put on a leash and you walk around and you make some sort of agreement with. It's more like a tiger that you put on a leash. And there is nothing about that leash that can keep that tiger from turning on you and destroying you. And you have to be honest. Your little cute leash can't stop that tiger from devouring your entire family. And this is the exact reality that Jacob is looking. He had to run. Murderous intent. But the second phrase that we see, we've actually seen this before. You know, Rebekah says to him, obey my words. My son, obey my words. Now, if you look in chapter 27, verse 8, we've already seen these exact words. My son, obey my voice. And they're the same words that convinced Jacob to deceive his father. Obey my voice. They're the same words that brought about misunderstanding and murderous contempt from Esau. Obey my words. They're the same words that drove the wedge of division deeper into the heart of a wounded family. And now they're relocating part of that family out all alone and vulnerable. Obey my words. Now listen, that's exactly how idols and sin speak to us. It comes and it whispers in our hearts and it feels deep. And if we don't speak it out loud to other people who can say, hey, that is dumb, it sounds true. And so it says, obey my words. Listen, it may not be right, but go ahead. You're justified to do it. I'm not going to hurt you. It's going to work out. Obey my words. And so he's already heard this before, but Rebekah comes again with the threat of his life and says, obey my words. You have to run. Like, listen, temptation in our heart, listen, it sounds eloquent and sound when we hear it and we don't speak it out loud. But listen, if you confess that to God and to others, the temptation that's working your heart, it sounds stupid when you say it out loud. But yet he's operating, obey my words again. And so Jacob left because he had to. Jacob's on the run because he had to be on the run. Jacob runs. And it's not how he planned it to be. Like, look at verse 43. In verse 43, these are the words that she speaks, still in chapter 27. She says, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Like, all of a sudden, it's like, where's the we? Like, you told me to obey your words. Like, the alliances that we had on these sin lines, like, all of a sudden, I'm standing alone. That's what happens. A predator like a wolf seeking to divide and to separate you so that you only have one avenue, only one thing you're hearing over and over. And so he's on the run. It's not how they planned. And there's so much more in here. Look at verse 44. That word, Hebrew, in Hebrew, that's translated a while. Like, it's used to describe a few days, a long weekend, a holiday weekend. And so the idea is, hey, just go away for a little while and it's all going to be okay. But that's not what happens. This go away for a little while turns out to be 20 plus years. This is the last conversation that Rebekah has with her son, the son whom she loved because she brought him into her sin. She never saw him again. And so it was supposed to just be for a while. That a while turned into nearly a lifetime, 20 plus years. And then it says, I will send for you. So Rebekah makes promises, but she never sins. Like, the plans of your sin, they never work out according to the sales pitch that it gave. It promises to give so much, but it's not here to help you. It's a predator scheming to take you. you. And so we believe things like, man, a new job's going to fix everything, but man, you find division there too. A new church will make all the difference, but those people are sinners also. Or maybe you're starting to think, man, all I need is a new spouse. See, these lies, they layer in to take more and more and more. And if you speak them out loud to God and God's people, they sound pretty ridiculous. But all of a sudden, it's laying in. Jacob runs. Jacob runs, and it's not what he planned to do. Jacob runs because he has to. Jacob runs, and he finds himself alone with nothing in the middle of nowhere. Like, look at what we see. We're going to see in verse 11, and so jumping ahead, it says this. So back into our passage, Genesis 28, it says, "And he, Jacob, came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep." And so Jacob is traveling in the wilderness, alone, with nothing, with a vague destination ahead of him. And so in verse 11, it says he came. He's all alone. There's no we, there's no they, it's just him. What started off with conspiring with one another, a plan for us to flourish, for something to happen, becomes one person lost, alone. Now, look at the second part of verse 11. So he came, but then it says, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. Now, the only reason you use a stone for a pillow is because you have nothing else. Like, I'm not a real experienced camper. Dirty socks are better than a rock. Everything you have is better than a stone for a pillow. And so this is emphasizing he has nothing. Like, he is out alone and he has nothing with him. Jacob leaves because he has to. And he's alone in the middle of nowhere with nothing. And so look, it actually goes on. Verse 11, it really paints this picture to go out of the way to say, man, this is a nowhere place. Like, he is traveling in the wilderness and he stops in a nowhere place. It says, so he came, the word there is paga, and so it means he happened upon. Like, it's used to describe by chance. And so he's just trying to get somewhere, and he happens upon a place. But it actually says something very different. And so verse 11 goes on, and it says, to a certain place. And that's exactly what it means. But the word that describes place there has the definite article with it. And so it says, he happens upon the place. It just seemed like a certain place to him, just whatever the next night. Now, literally, he is traveling like 500 miles from Beersheba to Laban in, what's the place? Haran, right there. And so he is traveling some 500 miles. It's going to take weeks to get there. And so this is just one of the nights, maybe the first night, maybe near the last night, maybe right in the middle, maybe night after night of despair. This is not working, and I'm all out of all resources, and I'm laying down, and the only thing I have is a rock that was already here. And so he happened upon the place. And then it goes on, and he stayed the night there because the sun had set. Jacob is traveling through a wilderness with a destination of safety as a promise in front of him. This story is a story we see over and over in the Bible. God's people moving through a desolate place. It's not a lovely place. It's not a place we want to travel through. But we're moving through with a promise before us of a destination that will have safety and security. A promise laid before. And so Jacob, like so many stories to come, will see a wilderness setting. And in that wilderness setting, he's not alone. With questions raging, like, will I ever come back? Will I ever see my family again? Will I make it to Haran? Is God with me or is God done with me? And it's just a reminder that if we see this story actually in the lives of so many people of promise in the Old Testament, and then we see it, you know, really put upon everyone's spiritual life, that God has come to us. He has called us away from a land that we know, the land of sin. He has crossed us over from death to life. And now we're journeying together in a place that doesn't have the resources that our souls need. It's not enough to sustain us with the hope of a promise. And all along the way, God is providing for us. But sometimes it feels like we're alone. And what's ahead of us is a promise of what God's going to do. And what you need to know is that sometimes you happen upon, it seems like just a place, but it is the place. So Jacob runs. Jacob runs because he has to. Jacob runs because all of his lies had caught up with him. Jacob runs and he finds himself alone with nothing, isolated. Nothing but a haunting thought in his mind, is everything gone? And it tells us that, man, we enter into wildernesses and sometimes they just don't look like wilderness to others. Sometimes we're waking up in the same bed, in the same household, going to the same job. We're having the same circle of friends, and we might even laugh at the same jokes, and we had, you know, meet with people and do those things. But all along in our heart, it feels like we're dying. It feels like we're forgotten. It feels like the promises of God that were bestowed upon us are no longer with us, and they have no power for us. And so we're running. And so Jacob runs. But God comes. Look at all the verses that we have left for God comes. Now, it's not going to take us just as long. We're going to go fast. All the verses of God comes. It starts in verse 12. Like, he shows up in this nowhere place, and he makes it the place. And so first, God comes when Jacob doesn't expect it. Look at verse 12. It says, he lays down on his rock pillow, got to puff it up. And then it says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on the top of it reached to heaven. Now, in the Hebrew, like, all these phrases would be like exclamations. Like, it would kind of sound like this. Like, you know, I went to sleep, and behold, wow, a ladder. Wow, heaven. And then we're not there yet, but wow, angels up and down the ladder. Wow, there's God. And so suddenly in this nowhere place, like exclamation of what he seems, start to resound the angels of the Lord. He was expecting just another lonely night in the wilderness. He didn't see this coming. And this teaches us something very important. Sometimes God shows up predictable times, like, man, we expect him to. Sometimes God doesn't show up when we expect him to, and we wait and we wait, and one night of bad camping turns to two nights of bad camping, turns to all I have is the stone pillow bad camping. And we don't expect him to show up, but he shows up. When God shows up, our response is to answer. And so God comes when Jacob doesn't expect it. Sometimes we aren't looking for God to intersect our lives. Sometimes we are praying desperately for God to intersect our lives. But I want you to hear this. The God who will later say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, promises he will always come. He will always show up. He will always come. The whole point of a ladder is it gives you access to a place you couldn't have, whether you're trying to get up somewhere or whether you're putting the ladder to get down somewhere. God is making access into the wilderness of your life, and he is connecting the courts of heaven to your life. God comes when you don't expect it. God comes with power. Like, look at verse 12. It says, and behold, and remember that'd be exclamation, which means look, look. Angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so from heaven, God is sending and receiving angelic messengers. They are doing his bidding. And so as Jacob was falling asleep, like, all of this was happening, but he couldn't see it happening. And then God let him see what was actually happening. It looked like a desolate place with no hope. God was nowhere to be close. And God opens his eyes in a vision. He says, let me show you what it's actually like. See, Jacob, as he was falling asleep, he didn't see it, but it was happening. God was sending and receiving angels on his behalf and on the behalf of the whole world. You know, as he dozed off in this nameless place, he didn't see it until suddenly he saw it, that it was the place, not just a place. And when Jacob wakes up in the morning after seeing this, he doesn't see the ladder anymore. He doesn't see the stairway anymore. But angels are still ascending and descending to do the work of God on our behalf for us. And so God is sending and receiving. They are coming and they are going. Even when you're in a wilderness and you can't see it, God has all power and all knowledge. And listen, in a season of suffering, when we are begging God to show up because it's a wilderness and we feel all alone, and just like Proverbs says, like even in laughter, the heart can be dying. All those things come true. When all of that's happening and we're begging God to show up, like he is working upon you. Like even the thought of like when we pray out, we're like, God, why won't you whatever follows that? We're assuming he has the power to stop it. But in the same assumption, if the God of the universe has the power to stop it, maybe he has a reason for not stopping it yet. Maybe from his vantage point, there's something inside of you that needs to change or something inside of you that needs to die. Or he's just waiting for the right moment because he believes what's found in the New Testament, that that suffering produces all kinds of wonderful things that will end in hope. And so God comes with power. And so God comes when he doesn't expect it. God comes with power. God comes near to Jacob in his suffering. Look at verse 13. It says, and behold, and once again we see it. Like that's the look. And so, you know, he's sleeping. He says, look, a ladder or staircase. Look, angels. Look, like they're ascending and descending. Look. And it says, the Lord stood above it. And so he sees the ladder, and what's connecting him and between him and God is this ladder. But actually, you know, every commentary that I've looked at, they all say most translations translate it this way. But every commentary I looked at, it said, you know, the prepositional phrase that's used here could easily or should be translated, the Lord stood above him or beside him. And so the picture is the Lord has already come down the ladder and is close to him. And so the point is that God is not in heaven. Like, we don't see him yelling instructions. We see him coming down, getting close in this nowhere place, in this suffering. He comes near, and he comes near with, look at verse 13, he comes near with promises. Like, God doesn't come and give Jacob a good tongue lashing, though Jacob deserves it. God doesn't even come and give like unsolicited advice, like, hey, listen, let's talk about how your decision matrix really went wrong, although he needed it. God comes and he doubles down on the blessings, and he speaks the blessings personally to Jacob. He comes and he makes promises. You know, a lot of times people talk about God, and they talk about God in the Old Testament, like, man, God is, in the Old Testament, he's a bloodthirsty monger, killing everyone. Like, is that what you see here? What has Jacob done that's noteworthy? Like, look, what has he done that's heroic or even good? Like, he hasn't done anything. He's running because the consequences of sin, and God shows up, and there's certainly a lot of that he could say to correct his behavior, but he shows up, and the first thing he comes in is he gives promises, and I want you to notice all the eyes. So God comes and he says this in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it or him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will like be the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Like just reviewing that, like in verse 13, it says, I am your God. And then it says, I will give you this land. And then verse 15, we pick up after all these other promises in between, and it says, I am with you. And then it says, I will keep you. The and connects it. And then it says, I will not leave you, and I will keep my promises because I'm a promise-keeping God. God comes near Jacob. Jacob hasn't done anything heroic or good whatsoever. And he doesn't lecture him. He actually doesn't tell him to do anything. He comes and meets him with suffering and says, remember my promises. God comes near Jacob and says, remember my promises. Do you need God to do that to you? Do you know the promises of God? Have you searched the scripture to find that all of those promises find their yes in Jesus because of what he's done, and they are made available to you? In verse 16, it goes, "Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it.'" And that means he was always in this place, and I didn't see it. His promises were always binding, but he showed up to remind me that his promises are binding. And this is what God loves to do. He loves to come down in our suffering with promises. And he loves to bring in hurt and broken people. And those are the exact kind of people that the Lord loves to make promises to. You see, many years later, in John 4, we read, you know, the same place, the same exact place where Jacob would eventually dig a well, Jesus meets a woman in the middle of the day. He meets this woman who's getting water in the middle of the day, and that's when no one got water, when no one would be there, but he's there to meet with her. And what we see is he comes to her with promises. And so he meets her there, and he confronts her sin, kind of brings her in. But then he starts to talk about life choices and what put her on the run, just like Jacob. She didn't want to show up when everyone else was there because she was the butt of all jokes. Everyone had something to say about her choices and where she was. And so Jesus doesn't ignore those choices, but he comes with promises. And so Jesus comes and he confronts her sin and he promises something for her thirsty soul. He says, "You need living water." And he says, "If you drink from me, because I'm living water, you will be satisfied." All the men that you've run to try to find satisfaction, to try to find safety and security, they can't deliver what they say. So you're on the run. But I've come. You've come to draw water, but I've come to draw you. And so Jesus was drawn to her because of her thirst. Jesus was drawn to her because he saw the sin in her life and he saw the need that he needed to fill. And the only thing he could fill is the promises of God. Like, God is drawn to his children when they hurt. He sees sin and he sees that it's a sickness. It's all the way in us, deeper than we ever think. And he doesn't expel us. He draws to us to draw it out, to confront us so that we can see where it is. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor, he writes like this to kind of describe this, but he says, "There is comfort concerning such infirmities," sickness of sin, "in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities, and by infirmities are meant sins as well as other miseries. Christ takes part with you, and is so far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it, yes, his pity is increased more towards you, even as the heart of the father to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one to a member of his body has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease is what he hates, and that provokes him to pity the part afflicted even more." And so the picture is, if you had a sick child, you wouldn't despise the child. How could you get sick? But you would hate the sickness and draw in and deal with the sickness very seriously. This is not saying God doesn't deal with sin very seriously. He confronts the Samaritan woman about her sin. Are you on the run because of sin? Are you at a church service, but maybe this could be the church service? Like, you need to know that God doesn't hate you. God is actually drawn to your need, and he's pointing at your need, and he wants to meet with you with promises that can change you. Not advice that's going to fix everything. He wants to meet you with God-changing promises. See, this woman in John 4 is like Jacob in so many ways. She's at a well at the wrong time because of her sin. And we are like Jacob in so many ways. We find ourselves on the run because of our sin, and he is caught up. The sin is caught up to us. And we, in our suffering, imagine a God that is far off because of our sin. But in reality, he's close. The ladder extends from heaven into the wilderness, and on that ladder are angels sent on a mission for us. He is in the details, directing our lives. He comes to us in our suffering. He comes to minister to us with his promises, and we have to make a choice whether we'll lean on them or not. And so then we pick up verse 17, and it says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz first, Bethel meaning the house of God." You know, John 1, we get a picture where Jesus takes this and he says, "That was actually all about me. It was a real thing that happened, but it was telling you something about me." But in John 1, Jesus is calling disciples to follow him. And so he goes after one and after another. And in John 1, he gets and he finds a guy named Philip. And he calls Philip to follow him. And Philip goes and gets one of his friends, Nathaniel. And he says, "Listen, you have to meet this Jesus. Like, he might be the Messiah. Like, this is the one." This is what he says. "This is the one all the prophecies, promises point to." And then in John 1, verse 47, so suddenly Nathanael's coming with him, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we have no idea what was going on under the fig tree. But I think we could say at least it's somewhat of a Jacob moment, somewhat of a moment that maybe he was crying out to God, and it seemed like a wilderness, and God didn't hear him. No one was around, and Jesus is saying, "I saw you in that moment." And so just like the ladder was there as Jacob fell asleep, but he couldn't see it, he's saying, "I saw you." The fig tree moment was a Bethel moment. And look at what Jesus says about this next. In verse 50, he says, "Jesus answered him, 'Because I said I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe?' He says this, 'You will see greater things than these.'" 51. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" And so Jesus is saying, "I am the ladder that connects the wilderness of your life to the throne room of God. I have come down to draw you near with my mercy and my promises." And there's so many promises I could remind you of. But listen to this promise. Psalms 103, verse 10. "He, God, does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." You need this kind of compassion. And Jacob hears it, and then we see verse 20 and 22, and his response is not great. Like, his response is like an if-then, like, "All right, God, if you do that, if you keep me safe, if you deliver on your promises, then maybe, then I'll tithe." But it's not the only response that we see. The Samaritan woman in John 4, her response is wow. Like, she runs to everyone. She says, "Come see the man who told me everything that I did. Can he be the Christ?" That's a good response. If nothing else, maybe you could walk away. Is Jesus who he says he is? Or look at Nathanael's response. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But you need to respond. And so the way we respond every week is we offer communion, where in the very real way of the promise that Jesus says, I am living water, drink me in and be satisfied. We reenact that we can have the living water of God through Jesus because his body was torn apart for us and his blood was spilt for us. And so we come with the wilderness of our life, whatever we have, maybe being pushed and chased by sin that is without us and within us, but we come to remember that the promises are for us because he sustained them when he became a substitute for us. That is the gospel. That is our hope. That is what connects us to heaven. Jesus is the ladder that connects you to the Father. Let me pray for us. Lord, we hear the words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Lord, I pray that we'd actually really drink those words in, like we'd really see that you are the God of inconsistent people, but your promises over time change those people, and there is hope for us. And wherever we are, like we might be in a wilderness. No one knows about it because we haven't told anyone about it. But man, every time we go to sleep slowly or wake up slowly, we are haunted and we feel alone. And Lord, I pray that if these promises are true, and if all the promises find their yes in you, and we have access to the throne room that we can pray for wisdom on what to do, but you are praying for us, and then we have the promise that we confess our sins one to another, we will be healed. And whatever we expose to light becomes light itself. It becomes something that we can minister to others, just like the Samaritan woman. He told me everything about me. He knew it all. And he still offered me living water. Could he be the Christ? And so, Lord, wherever we might be, Lord, we always bring just what we have, and what we have is way less than what we think. And what we have that you love to draw near to is need. And so, Lord, whether we should be still where we are and tell you about our need, or whether we need to grab someone and pray and tell them about our need, or we need to meet someone in the back behind the black screens who are there to pray for you and tell them about our need, or we just acknowledge that need and we carry it to you and we come in a very symbolic way, man, we come forward and we hold our need to you. And you enter in and you declare promises. And so, Lord, wherever we need to go, I pray that we'd find it. Whatever we need to do, if we're haunted right where we are, we need to talk to someone first, I pray that we would do that. But if you are meeting with us, we don't get to dictate the moment that you do. It is a precious moment that we need to respond. And Lord, I pray that we would go with what Jacob said first. Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know. Lord, we love you and we need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.